The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Today I'm going to be on the subject of the message of fire, and I trust that I'm not carrying that word fire too far just for the sake of keeping, you know, a certain amount of harmony in the choice of words. But I'd like to begin just by seeking to make a couple of things clear by way of background. And this came to me with great force one day that I believe it was before we produced the New Life booklet that I was asked to speak to a group of staff members of Campus Crusade. And I showed up and I was going to be speaking for 4 hours. That's, you know, just my style. So, right on for 4 hours. And they wanted me to cover a lot of modern culture and philosophy and so on. So I was prepared for all of that. And I landed on John 7, 37 to 39. And, well, I don't know. For 4 hours, we could hardly get off that one verse. And I must say, they were the most gracious people, group of people I've ever met that disagreed with me. And they very strictly insisted that all the discussion be with the scripture. And the young man who is most opposed to what I said today is a student at Westminster Seminary. But what was their problem? Why did they get so upset over how I interpreted John 7, 37 to 39? Well, what it boiled down to was that they had a tremendous problem with what we call Fact 1 of the New Life booklet. I thought they'd just leap for joy. But the problem was that they didn't want to make conversion as big a thing as I was making it. And I was insisting, but it's in the Bible that way. The conversion is a great big thing, not because the sinner is so great. No, he's very wretched and very miserable. But he comes to a great Christ. And if you read John 7, 37 to 39, you discover there, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, according as the scripture has said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, which was not yet given. And so the point of the passage, whether you take the interpretation of Dr. Clowney or the one of Leon Morris, still the idea here is of an overflowing Christ flowing through the believer, with the believer having such abundance once he drinks that you just can't contain it. And so that was kind of the emphasis that I brought, and they found that difficult to take because they wanted to break that kind of into two stages. Book one, you know, and then the Spirit-filled life later. But what I was saying is, if you look at the Scriptures really teach the moment a man turns to Jesus and believes, he really already has the Spirit in abundance. Now, you see, that immediately brings a different kind of norm into evangelism. And it means that, as we and they agreed, that often what they called the Spirit-filled life, I call conversion. And they came back for a second bout with me later, and we had a good time again, and It was really just a wonderful time. There was a little heat grew up at one moment, I think, but it cooled off. And I rejoiced that we were able to carry forward that discussion in that way. But I think, too, we as Reformed must really take seriously what the Scripture says about the power of Christ at work in regenerating that heart and then bringing that to expression in the heart's conversion to God. And so I would like then to say that we must be aware then that there are a number of things involved in conversion. There must be that conviction of sin when a man meets a holy God, when that God reveals himself to him. But that is not necessarily conversion. Conversion is a great deal more. You might even have a conviction of sin and not be converted. Because conversion must involve a conscious laying hold of Jesus Christ. Now, by that I didn't say that you must know the exact moment when you are converted, or you must be aware of a violent crisis, but there must have been a point in time where you made a once and for all turn to Jesus Christ, and you came under his blood, and you became a justified sinner who is now in a positionally before God also in a state of sanctification. Now, I'd like to go a little closer to that. That turning, I believe from a Reformed point of view, we want to emphasize that it isn't simply a choice. It is a choice, of course. You know, it's really proper to say a man must choose Christ. I don't have any quarrel with that. But I think what we must have people see is that behind that, it's a duty. It's an obligation. Going back to Adam and Eve, God never put a contrary choice before Adam and Eve like that, and saying choose between good and evil. He says choose good, didn't he? He didn't say there's options. And so what we're really saying is that once Jesus became Lord, the world no longer had an option. And I think especially here in the Southland, where people seem to take Christ almost as one useful option, you know, hedging your bets in case you should die, that's very much needed, the teaching that to know Christ isn't an option. That once Jesus was raised from the dead and made Lord and Christ, I'm paraphrasing Acts 2, that men were obligated to turn, and to turn immediately. And I guess that's why I have trouble with the words pre-evangelism. Now, I grant you, I understand what believers mean by that. They mean you've got to know to whom you're turning, no problem. But I yet think that we ought not to encourage anyone to think that once Jesus was raised from the dead, he is under anything but his duty. It's his obligation to turn to him, submit. But I think also there's something in conversion that the Spirit works, and when he brings that man to faith, and that turning and that faith joined together bring him to God and Christ, there must be a persuasion by the Spirit of God's mercy. There must be a persuasion that the mercy of God is available to the sinner. And I'd commend to you an excellent little book on that subject. It's Charles Hodges' book. Let's see, what is it? The Way of Life. Is that it? It's out of print, you know, and but you can put Banner of Truth under pressure to reissue it. Anyway, he makes the point that conviction of sin is not enough, that men must see in conversion, or there will not be a conversion, that the mercy of God is available to us. Now, in tying that together with what was said last night by Dr. Sanderson, he mentioned that the devil's strategy is to come, and once God convicts you of sin, to say, well, this proves there's no hope for you. And so what Hodge is saying, and what Dr. Sanderson was saying, is simply that the gospel must remain good news. That is, we who hold to the lordship of Christ in evangelism, we must not use that to lead people to think that the gospel is not good news. In other words, the correction for easy believism isn't hard believism. The correction for easy believism is the gospel, good news. And the correction for hard believism is the gospel, good news. So I just wanted to say that by way of background, so you might understand a little more clearly the angle from which I'm coming. Now, One more preliminary thought. Sometimes I get out about 10,000 preliminary thoughts, and you don't get much but the preliminaries, but I will just take one moment for one other preliminary thought. I want to apply this to the black church. The black church in America, and maybe the poor white church too. By poor, I don't mean poor spiritually necessarily. Suffers greatly in America because they've been taught the gospel in a certain way. And it is that it's pretty much all right to believe without obeying. And that's one of the biggest single problems in the black church. Now, that doesn't come from me as an original. I doubt if I dare say that, you know, by myself. That's a quotation from a black pastor. And it fits in with just what we've been saying. And of course, the question then arises, how did we in the white church, who were sort of their spiritual fathers, ever dare communicate them such a message? And I would say at the outset then that we have a responsibility to the poorer classes of society and to the black church to go back and apologize and straighten out some things. That we gave them only half a gospel. We didn't tell them the whole truth. We more or less communicated to them that it was enough to have Jesus as Savior. We've got some homework to do then. And I want you now, as we go into these, this matter of the message and how it relates to the body and to the world, I want you to keep in view this question. How would God challenge you to minister, not only in your own congregation, but outside? How are you called in this day and age? Because I do believe that if we don't get the gospel to some of the people in our country, they're going to get to us with things we won't like. When we came to Philadelphia in 1964, the smoke was just off the horizon from the fires they were building. And if things should take a severe economic downtrend again, or some other chain of circumstances develop, those fires could start up again. Don't underestimate the power of sin and of our own sins to come home to roost. Now, what about it, this message? Message of cleansing fire. I'd like to talk about three holy confrontations. Holy, H-O-L-Y. And the first is the confrontation of the holy gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It's not discipleship. I do believe that my dear friend Walt Chantry, in a very helpful book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, left something out when he talked about the gospel, namely the gospel. It's basically a book about discipleship. Now, he's been told this already, and he's taken it very good part, so I'm not talking behind his back, and he's agreed that when and if it's reproduced, that will be added. But the point is that discipleship is the outgrowth of the gospel. It's what we enter into when we believe the gospel. It's not a second unnecessary thing, but you can't say that discipleship is the gospel. Nor, in our tradition, can you say that election is the gospel. Election stands underneath the gospel. It's the foundation of the house, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is given to us rather clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. In verse 1, Paul says, "It's the gospel which I preach to you. It has that saving power. If you hold fast to it, there must be a continuing in it. Otherwise, it could turn out to be in vain for you." And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Praise God. Praise God. Good news, a message of love carried out in history by a broken Savior, a resurrected Savior, a triumphant Lord. And all according to the sacred Scriptures. Beautiful, beautiful. Then in the passage of Scripture, you get it something more said about it. In 1 Timothy 1, the passage which George has been expounding, what a rich passage that is. And I think this really meets what Hodge was saying when he said it's necessary for us to know that God has a gracious concern for the lost. That he stands ready to save the sinners, and Jesus coming into the world is to save sinners. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all, or chief. Again, what a marvel. What a marvel. The grace of God comes to us who are chief of sinners. And that's God's intention in sending Jesus, that sinners might be saved. Or, in the words of John 3:17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God has a grace in the gospel. It's mercy for the brokenhearted, liberty for the prisoners, healing for the sick, life for the dead. And it's all in Jesus. And that saving intention, that intention of mercy, is manifested in the cross. And that's why Jesus, when he speaks of the cross in the Gospel of John, says that, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, that doesn't mean universal salvation. It means that there will be such an ingathering of the elect in such large numbers that it will be the saving of a whole new world. I'm not a post-millennialist, but if that be post-millennialism, make the most of it. It's a big work, a big cross, and a big-hearted God who is at work in the world. Mercy, mercy, mercy. But all the wounds of the Savior proclaim to a world. And that's why that we must follow Spurgeon on a certain point rather than Bunyan. In one of Spurgeon's sermons somewhere, he says something like this. He says, there's no one who admires and uses Bunyan more than I do, especially the Pilgrim's Progress. But he says he has a bit of a quarrel with the opening of the Pilgrim's Progress. And the gist of his remarks are this. That when a man comes to you with a burden of sin as an evangelist, don't point him to any little wicket gates. Don't point him to anything else but to the cross. Go there directly. Mercy is there. And I think that's really true. That when a man is burdened by sin, that we ought not to delay to point that man to Jesus. When the jailer comes forth from the jail and he says, what must I do to be saved? The answer can only be, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God is a God of mercy for contrite sinners. And so in the message, we've got to keep that before us. And when you see that person before you, and you do what I tend to do, in bringing the message, I tend to be not only a Calvinist in theory, but I tend to go around and help God pick out the elect. And I do a botched job of it. It's just awful. Usually the ones I pick out are the ones I like. The ones who listen to me and admire me. The ones who cut me down and treat me much more as I deserve definitely are non-elect. And I think of the salvation of a black Muslim when we first went out street preaching. My kids decided in a fit of foolish imitation, I think, that they were going to try street preaching too. And so what did they do? But they said, "Dad, we were out street preaching and we found this black man, you know, and it was wonderful." And I said, "Well, tell me, how wonderful was it?" And they said, "Well, he's right out of prison, you know, and he's really strong looking and he's on drugs and he's drunk." I thought, well, not a let. So a couple of days later, I get this call from this woman who was in the congregation at that time, Mrs. Hathaway. Mrs. Hathaway said to me, "Dr. Miller, I have this black man over at my house." I said, "You do?" "Yeah." And she said, "I found him over in Doylestown, and he was in terrible shape. He was both drunk and on drugs, and nobody would touch him, but I felt the Lord wanted me to put him in my car and bring him home." I said, "Good night." "Is that safe?" And she says, "Well, I think it is." I said, "What are you going to do with him?" "So I'm going to bring him over to you for counseling." Well, my approach to counseling was how to get rid of this guy fast, you know. So I figured the approach to him was to show him the sternness of the law. And interestingly enough, that really helped. And the more I showed him the sternness of the law, the more he loved me. And I remember not long after that, he hadn't got too much of the law in him. He knocked out one of the park officials over in Stover Park. He was kind of drunk, and he thought the man said something about his race, and so he reached over and the man went out. So I rebuked him for that, made him go apologize, and out of gratitude, he said, "I'd like to come and cook dinner for you and for your wife." Well, he was reasonably sober at this time, you know. He could stay awake for half hour at a time. But so he says, "But I have to get my knives before I come." Well, even up north, we have visions of black men and knives, you know. And they were only about this long, I'm sure, but they looked like they were that long. So here he is out in the kitchen, and I said, "What have I done to my family?" And I see these big knives go around. And in a final fit of despair, few months of this, I told him, "This isn't for you, in effect." And I said, "I've even heard lately you have been telling people you're Christian." I said, "Look, we've got enough hypocrites in the church. Don't add one more." I said, "You've got this sin, this sin, this sin, and this sin. Now, when you break those off, then you come around and you can become a Christian." See, I was really a preparationist with a vengeance. I pushed him as far away as I could. You know, he's non-elect. Why? I don't want to waste too much time. So Saturday morning he comes, this non-elect. That is, he calls me and he says, "You know, Dr. Miller," he calls me on the phone. He says, "Something amazing happened last night." He said, "I was out there on the 309 after work, 12 o'clock. Now, I can't imagine anybody picking up this fellow at 12 o'clock, dark night, black fellow, and he's not, you know, he's not very small looking. But he stopped this, he put this thumb up and God stopped the car. And he got in the car and he told the man, he said, asked the man, "Are you Christian?" The man said, "Yes, I am." I guess that's the explanation. Only a Christian would stop at 12 for a black man on a highway. "Are you a Christian?" The man said, "Yes, I am." He says, "Well, do you know Dr. Miller?" And he says, "Yes, I do." So he just, all his sins. Well, you can imagine the effect on Mike Majors, who is a friend of mine. So they stopped and they prayed. Mike took him out to the corner of 309 and 202 and dropped him off. He still had a ways to go to get home. He put up his thumb again, and a couple stopped this time. And so he asked them, again, "Are you Christians?" They said, "Yes, we are." And so they went through the same procedure. And he said to me, as he on the phone that Saturday morning, "Are you... he said, "I was really amazed," he said to me, "at their stopping." And I said, "Well, yeah, I'm amazed too, but I said, what really impresses me is that you have a troubled conscience. You never had that before. And I said, do you really want to be converted? And he says, yes, I do. So he came to church Sunday, and afterwards we prayed. And all the time, I was still pushing him away, even as he's trying to pray. I kept saying, are you sure you're not doing this because you're afraid of me? And he looked at me, you know. Well, yeah. And he says, that's not my problem, being afraid of people. So then he came out and he prayed to receive Christ. Then he came out Monday. I still wasn't convinced. And I said, all right, you tell me now, what is it to be saved? Can you do any good works? And of course, by this time, he got into my act, and he says, yes, I can do a good work. I said, aha, the truth's out. He's not really converted. And he said, yes, I can believe in Jesus as my only Savior. I said, oh. By this time, he was pulling my leg. But you see, oftentimes, you see how reluctant we are as Reformed people to turn the gospel into good news? We don't have to turn it into good news. It is good news. And be careful then that you don't make up your mind ahead of time that all of these people out there, none of them want to be saved. And you end up with Bill Bright and his team going out there and seeing God gather all the elect in by the Arminians. Now that seems to me a bloody shame that all the elect should be gathered in by the Arminians. Right? Doesn't that sound a little paradoxical, if not contradictory? Well, having said that about this wonderful message, what I am saying is this. Now, we've got to see that message is holy, and where we must keep to the biblical distinctive is in this regard, that we are not asking men simply to receive Christ in some part of his person. We're asking a whole sinner to come and embrace a whole Christ. We're asking that man to take Jesus, the Lord, who is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that's the strength of what we have to bring. It isn't that we want to make the gospel bad news in some way, but rather we want to make it bigger and better news than the Arminian ever dreamed, because that's what it is. We want to do justice to the fullness of Jesus as prophet and priest and king. And that's why when we produced the New Life booklet, we went a little wild in there. We tried to say all the things about Christ we could. You know, we worked it all in there, and I think maybe we should have had a few more synonyms, fewer synonyms, but that was our idea. Give them as much of Christ as you can. That was what we were after. And I think then, what we must say then, if we just show people the greatness of Christ, basically our problems are going to be solved. That black church is going to come alive, and our white churches are going to come alive too. A big Christ for awful sinners. This is it. Second point, that holy gospel coming with that holy Christ, able to meet the demands of God's law, to take the penalty of sin, we find, though, that good news cannot be separated from a holy lordship. And I'd commend to you a valuable little booklet by G. Campbell Morgan called Evangelism. I don't know whether I would state it exactly the way he does, but I think he's done quite a fine work in bringing together the heart of the gospel as good news for sinners, Christ died and rose again, with the lordship of Christ as the standpoint from which we bring the message. And of course, the one being embraced is Lord, that too. But what he really says is this. There must be a confrontation with the Lord, or most men will not see why they should have the good news. If a man thinks it's simply one more option among other religious options, then he's very likely not to see sin as against a holy God. He's not very likely to see himself as a fallen creature. And so the breakthrough must come with the proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And it comes right down to being as blunt as this. If you don't turn, you're going to burn. Good news. But don't you fool around and don't you wait. I remember one day, I was down at the University of Pennsylvania, and we had a book table out there with InterVarsity, and this young man came up and started talking to Jim Petty, and he talked to Jim Petty for 40 minutes, or 50, I don't know which. Anyway, quite a while. And then the young man, Jim, brought him over to me and says, I can't do anything with him. And so I talked with him another 40, 50 minutes. We'd spent easily an hour and a half with him. And this young man's name was Steve. And Steve, he just argued with me over every point. I wish I'd had Robert Sproul there with me. We would have knocked him down. But I couldn't touch him. But this fellow was far too much for me. So finally, just as I prayed and relied on the Lordship of Christ, I said to myself, Lord, you better take over. I'm not doing very well. I decided I should break off the conversation. So I said, Steve, I really think that I must go. We've talked here, you've talked to Jim, we've been here an hour and a half, and we've only disagreed over every last point. We haven't agreed on a thing. But I said, before I go, I have one last question. If you didn't agree with anything that Jim said or anything that I said, why did you stay so long? And this young science major said, I thought maybe I had missed the boat. And I looked him in the eye and I said, and if the Bible is right and you die, you're going straight to hell. Took him by the hand. Are we still friends? And he says, yes, we are. What's your telephone number and address? You see, the message bit when he was faced out of his own inner life with the Lordship of Christ. And about 2 years later, he sent a message over to Westminster Seminary through Jim Petty's church, tell Dr. Miller I'm saved. You see, we can't really fool around with people, but in tenderness and deep compassion, face them with the truth that we stand in a particular period of historical tension. We stand post resurrection and pre-return. It's today. And it's a very limited time, a time of grace. And Jesus is Lord, and he holds all men in his hands. God has appointed him as the Son of Man, all authorities in his hands. And if he breathes against a man, he dies. And we who know the Lordship of Jesus, we know that everlasting fire awaits those who do not repent and submit and trust in him. At least I hope we do. That every last person out there who does not today bow his knee to Jesus, if he continues like that, he's going to bow that knee at the judgment day, and he'll cry out to the mountains, the rocks, and the hills to fall on him. That's the issue. And that's why in Acts 17, when Paul closes that message, he says, in effect, in the resurrection of Christ, God has served notice on every man everywhere that they must repent. The resurrection points to the return. The resurrection points upward to the Lordship of Jesus. And we are a resurrected people. At Pentecost, the resurrection became ours, as it were. And we stand, therefore, in that tension. And at every communion service, every baptism, we are reminded of that past fact, and we look forward to that return. And so as we breathe in that lordship of Christ and we see that we ourselves are called to holy submission and obedience, we necessarily come to men with a reverence we'd never have otherwise. An awareness of the issues of eternity, of heaven and hell, and some experience of the joy of forgiven sins, some experience of what it was to have God love us in Christ. And because we have that, it's not easy believism, it's not hard believism, but it's confrontation with a holy Lord who says to man, it's your duty to turn. It's your duty to come. Now I want to apply that to pastors in the Reformed tradition. And I want to commend to you again another article. I would commend to you in Abraham Kuyper's The Work of the Holy Spirit, the chapter called The Conversion of All Who Come. Now, among the many points that Kuyper makes there, one is that conversion at every point is a God-breathed working of the Spirit. It is that. That it also is not to be confused with regeneration. These are different things. But finally, he also makes this point, really two points. It's the sinner's duty. And he even uses language, it'd be hard for me to use, I can't quite get myself to use it, but he uses this language. It's the sinner's duty to convert himself. Now to me, I can't quite throw that out, but you can read the article and see why he says that. But he also says it's the duty of pastors to preach the duty of sinners to believe and repent. Now you catch the significance. The lordship of Christ necessarily comes to expression at every point in the church, or it should. But it must come to clear, unequivocal expression in the preaching. And I even now must say, if there should be anyone here who's not submitted to the lordship of Christ, have never really embraced him as Lord and Savior, never really come and tasted of him, it's my duty to tell you, I do not want to bear witness against you the day of judgment. You must come now before it's too late. You must bow now and kiss the feet of the Son, lest in anger he come and break you with a rod of wrath like a potter's vessel. You come and you love him now. Well, it's every pastor's duty to tell men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must not construe the man's inability as an excuse for not acting with courage in our ministry. You know, in my own ministry, I had the experience of going for several years as a preacher, because for all I could tell, nobody got converted from the pulpit when I preached. I've seen people get converted at home. I thought there was really something wrong with a lot of people out there, that they couldn't understand my beautifully clear messages. So I thought, well, maybe I should do a little investigation. And so what I did, I read Spurgeon, and I discovered something from Spurgeon. I read a number of other preachers who had conversions follow, and I discovered they did one thing I didn't do. They said you. They said we, but they also said you. And they spoke from the standpoint of Christ's lordship. The Lord commands you this day to submit, to bow down from him. And you know, I said, I think that's kind of interesting. So I got up in the pulpit and I preached. It was on Mother's Day. And what do you know? Never had that happen before, but we had afterwards a couple of mothers who visited the church, you know, and they came back to evening service, and you could see they weren't accustomed to evening services or Bibles either, because they had these great big family Bibles they carried along. Very well-dressed ladies, but they had these great big things. They could hardly handle them, you know. So they said, yeah, something happened this morning. It got through. It was my fault. How often we as pastors wring our hands, what's wrong with our churches? And we have these pity parties. And there's no one who can pity himself the way a pastor can pity himself. They have more time for it, and they put more energy in it. Well, we've got to see that we may be doing the damage ourselves, that we are not commanding the church to be what it should be. We're not commanding the sinner to do what the Lord expected. As Abraham Kuyper said, the Reformed minister has a tendency to describe the gospel without commanding its application, a response, without showing the intention of a merciful God. And so we need to keep that in view. Now, there's a young man in Philadelphia who's lying in Chestnut Hill Hospital on a bed. His name is Bob Heppy. He's praying for you. I'm sure he is. And in the winning of him by Christ's Spirit, it was interesting. We took to him. We saw him 8-10 times. And only once did we see him sober. 17 years old. We went out as a group and witnessed to him in the Jack Frost Freeze place, not far from Westminster Seminary. And what we discovered was he didn't repent when he saw the gospel was just good news until Charles Brown went along. I said, Charles, why don't you come out there with me? So Charles came out, and Charles dresses somewhat more informally than I do. It's quite an interesting combination, see the two of us. Anyway, he had one of these cut-off T-shirts, and his oak-like arms were out there, and he had his big Bible with him, you know. And so he sees Bob staggering around there drunk, and he takes one of these big arms and lays it over Bob's shoulder and walks him over to his car. It looks like something off of a junk heap, but it's a powerful car. And opens up his Bible, and he shows Bob this. He reads from him 2 Thessalonians 1 about Jesus returning in flaming fire and taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bob told me later, he says, I have been playing around with you, but I stopped playing then when he gave me that text. And that's really where it is. Good news and authority. Good news and lordship. The third thing I want to go to, and I see my time is running very short, but I want to go into this. And I want to put together what I have said today with what I said earlier. There must be a third confrontation of the world, and that is with Pentecost, really. The holy finger of God at work in the church and the world must also be visible. Otherwise, what we're saying seems to me going to come across as a dialectic, not rooted in history or reality. And you see, Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always. And this third confrontation means simply this. At Pentecost, Christ's lordship in history came to redemptive expression. That Pentecost was as much a fact of history as the resurrection and the crucifixion, and that we all are taken up in that fact. It is a once and for all and an ongoing reality. And so supernatural new life came into the church. And you know, I do believe, I can get a little help in illustrating this from somebody who's very wicked. Sartre, in his book Words, his autobiography, he said that he could get rid of God the Father, but he couldn't get the Holy Ghost out of the cellars. Now, what he meant was that he couldn't completely escape the consciousness of God. Well, what I want to say is this. The church can't really completely escape its own holiness. We can suppress it. But once Pentecost had come, revival was here on a permanent basis. I can't quite agree with my brother Martin Lloyd-Jones that revival is simply something periodic. I do believe it is that in some sense, but also there's a sense in which it's permanent. Because in the Old Testament, Israel was a vine which was burned with fire, but Jesus is a vine that no man can burn with fire. And I'm grafted into him, and that life surges and it abounds. Or to use the language of Isaiah, the Spirit of God is a pent-up stream, and he's rushing forth to conquer the world. And it's because Jesus is raised from the dead. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And you can't finally crush that life out of the church. And you push it down, and you push it down, but it's still there. Now, you may have done that in your family. You may have done it in your home. But God will not be stopped. The Lord Jesus is not a small Lord, and he's not going to get into heaven with just a few berries off the branch. He's going to get there with a mighty harvest. And may you and I submit to him and participate in that holiness that we may confront the world. For instance, if you take the work of God in the message that I gave you yesterday, you know where I got that? George was talking about lady preachers. You know, I got some of that, George, from a lady preacher. Not of the kind he's talking about, though. I got it from an OP pastor's wife who'd been convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit on Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. And she shared with me how the Holy Spirit had broken open that passage to her, and streams of repentance had come down from her eyes. And she saw herself as going through the forms, and you know, holiness broke into that heart and that life. You could see it. And would you be surprised to hear that her son was converted shortly thereafter? And a church that had not had a conversion in it for 20 years had a conversion. And the household of the pastor. And you see, this holy life, which I have been talking about in relationship to prayer, that is powerful. The brother who prayed last night, you know, I don't think it was so much his prayer as he acknowledged his sin as it was the Spirit's prayer. And I don't want to give a brother occasion for pride, but that was a heart-piercing prayer. I know for more than one of you, that prayer cut to the heart. Now that leads to what I believe is a reformed evangelism. When you put these three together, holiness expressing itself in communion and devotion and adoration, conviction of sin, the breaking down of barriers, the humbling of hearts, the sharing of lives, all that you saw manifested at Pentecost. Because that holiness, you see, man knows it didn't come up from below. And you can study the history of religions all you want, and there's nothing to account for what happened at Pentecost and for the holiness and the love and the joy and the hope that's in the Church of Jesus Christ. You meet a supernatural, holy life in the church. And our problem is, not only have we underestimated the Saviorhood of Christ, the Lordship of Christ, but we have underestimated the holiness of Christ in the church. And I want to just share with you some of the ways I have seen evangelism becoming powerfully effective. We have gone out in a street corner, and we gather together a little United Nations of Christians. 15 or 20 of us out there, you make quite a crowd in the street corner when you got that many. But when you get them black and white and somebody dressed, I was dressed right up in a business suit, you know, just as straight as you could get. I may even have trimmed my hair a little bit. But however that may be, we had all kinds out there. And people came by and they saw our unity and our love. And it was like you had put a magnet. They couldn't pass by. And God had so prepared people in preparation for this particular ministry. I walked through the park and I walked up to this young man. And I said to him, I'd like to invite you to our worship service. We're going to start right here in the corner in a minute. And he said, in effect, he said, I'm not surprised to meet you. He said, in fact, I was expecting it. He said, you were? He said, yes. He said, something really strange happened to me. He says, usually I walk through this park about this time on Saturday. But he says, today, I wasn't coming through here. I was walking down the street the other way. And suddenly, he said, I had overwhelming conviction. I had to go into that park that somebody was to meet me. And I said, well, you've met him, brother. Let's go. That was not the most striking thing. We had been there doing a little work the week before, and I was asking a man. One man came up to me afterwards. He'd come out of that park. He was an a red-haired Irishman, a drug addict, and he said, how come you didn't ask me for my testimony? Well, he didn't look like one of the elect to me. So, here we go again. I said, well, I really didn't know. You know, I stumbled around doing my best to kind of cover for myself. But he says, well, you were here last week and you said you should believe. And he said, I believed. And apparently he had. But we saw people just magnetized to the gospel as the love of Christ was spread abroad in our hearts. The same thing is true of a home. After that seminary student was converted, a number of other people were converted, people began to come to our home. And you know, it was almost as though these people began to do evangelism in our home. Now, I'm a perfect father. I'm just as good at being a father and a husband as I am at picking the elect. And I was sure all my children were saved. They were teenagers. They defended the faith. They could have debated with Robert Sproul and defended Dr. Van Til more ably than I could have. But apparently one thing they didn't have was Christ. It never dawned on me I had to command them to repent. I thought they took that in with their mother's milk. And one day Roseanne came to me, the eldest, sort of the team captain, and she said, Dad, could I have an appointment with you? I said, sure, dear. She said, well, I'd like to take you to lunch. Well, the upshot of that was I couldn't get to see her for a day or two for lunch. In the meantime, she went up to the room and met God and was converted. And what happened, you see, God began to establish a holy norm in the church. People began to see joy. And she said later, I began to get jealous. Here were these rotten people coming in off the street and getting saved, and they had more peace than I had. I had a dark cloud around me. And she said, I was determined that wasn't going to go on. And then out of our home began to spread to other homes. And when God breaks in with that kind of holy light, really then becomes the primary instrument of evangelism, not the only one, but the primary one, is the use of hospitality, the opening up of lives, so people can see that holy life of God at work in you. Not that you're perfect. You may think that they're looking at you and really judging you because you're very imperfect. But we found sometimes the very time that we saw ourselves as so imperfect, maybe even had to apologize to one another, that broke into their lives as reality. And so really what I'm saying then is this, that you can work out many strategies with the message. We got a diner in which we persuaded the owner of the diner, the restaurant, to let us use his dining hall. So we'd gather people together, hear discussions on topics like abortion. And then we'd sit around coffee and stuff and talk with them about Christ. We went to the street corners. We went from house to house. We just did everything. And we had to use our heads. We discovered we need a lot more brains, that sometimes we're just stupid. And so God wanted us to do that. But the basic thing that really carried through was this knowledge that we had good news, that Christ was Lord, and that this Lord of life was at work. So that's why we call the booklet A New Life. Just in praise of him, not simply as advertising bait, but in praise of the Lord who brings new life, in adoration of what he can do. So really, that's the standpoint from which I think a Reformed theology must approach evangelism. And I'd just like to pray now that God would give us wisdom in knowing how to apply that to our own family. I want to commend to you a book by Cotton Mather. I'd like to commend to you the chapter in here. There's a good one in here for ministers, but there's one in here on the home and the neighborhood, dealing with children and your relations to your neighbors. It'd be a wonderful point for you for a starting point. Now, it's a rather expensive book, so maybe we could don't know whether we Xerox copies of ancient books or not, but at least the that chapter in there, Home and Neighborhood, is beautiful and effective. Well, let's pray. God, our Father, in the name of the exalted Lord Jesus, we would bow our hearts, and we would not be heavy before you, but we rather would be delighted and free. We are amazed that you have loved us in Jesus. We're amazed that you elected us in him before the foundation of the world. We're amazed that you have made him our mediator, and that what we could not achieve by our own experience, by our own effort, you have brought to pass, that we have fellowship with you through him. Father, we thank you that we can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That we can say, when you speak to us, draw near to me, that our hearts can say to you, we draw near to you, O God. Please do not hide your face from us. Fill us then with a sensitivity to your will. Open our hearts afresh to the Scripture. Guide us that we may not speak man's wisdom, but we may speak only a wisdom which is from above, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. And then, God, as a result of our gathering here today, we pray that you would put into us a new boldness in contrite worship, that you'd put into us a new boldness in humble witness, that we might see that Jesus is Lord and practice that belief in our lives. To the praise of the glory of your most unsearchable grace.